Well, today we are going to be wrapping up the You Ask For It series. Are you glad it's about over? No. Okay. Well, maybe we'll continue. No, we're not going to continue this year. There'll be another time for this to happen. I already had somebody tell me this morning, I have a You Ask For It question for next time you do this. I have enjoyed it. It has caused me to have to work maybe even a little harder, more than my one day a week. And it has caused me some anguish because you've asked some really, really good questions, tough questions. And thank you for asking these questions and allowing me the opportunity, the best of my ability to answer them from a biblical perspective. Today, I'm calling this final message in this series, Et Al. I used to work in the court system. I was a court stenographer. And when court cases were filed, you know, you have the plaintiff versus the defendant. And if there were multiple plaintiffs or multiple defendants, you would have the, you know, John Doe, Et Al. Et Al means and others. And so we've covered a whole lot of questions, and most of our questions each week have had some theme, a connecting theme with the questions. Today's questions is just kind of and others. There is no real connection from one to the other of the two questions we're going to deal with today. And I will say this, the questions that I'm going to try to address this morning are just some challenging ones that I would even imagine there may be some differences of opinion from my answers. But if you want to be right, no. What we will discover is that good, godly men and women haven't always agreed on the same answer. So, understanding that, no, and you got to love me to get to heaven. Let's try to ask the questions and answer. Here's the first question. What does the Bible say about the conflict between thou shalt not kill and killing in wartime or self-defense? Some say there is never a reason to kill. So we want to address this issue of killing, of taking life this morning. The second question doesn't have anything to do with the first one. But here it is, does holding grudges or unforgiveness or anything unconfessed or unrepented sin cause us to lose our salvation? I would guess that probably this question or the answer to this question will have more disagreement or potential for disagreement than even the first one. But let's jump into question number one, dealing with the taking of life. I want to begin by answering this question with this statement. We believe, as believers in Christ, that life is given by God and is sacred. Amen, Pastor. That is a really good statement. We believe that God is the one who breathed life into man. He is the one who gives life, and as such, life is sacred. Thank you. Now, to kind of adapt a phrase that we've heard in the news media over the last two or three years, all lives matter. Okay? Because God made us, because we're made in His image, because He gives us life, every life matters. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. All lives matter. So with that, here's what we know from the Scripture. The Bible addresses at least six different areas dealing with the killing or taking of life. It deals with murder. And we'll talk about that. The Bible addresses the issue of accidental death. It talks about capital punishment. The Bible speaks of war. It has something to say about law enforcement, and the point of this is what happens if in the course of my responsibilities as a law enforcement officer, I must use deadly force. We'll see that Scripture has something to say. And it also has something to say about self-defense and the taking of life in this issue of self-defense. Let's begin with, what does the Bible have to say about murder? We must go to the sixth commandment. God is building this nation of Israel, and he gives Moses, their leader, the laws for the nation. And in Exodus chapter 20, we come to what we call the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus 20, verse 13, we find these four words: "You shall not murder." Some translations say, "You shall not kill." I believe the word "murder" is the more accurate translation. And the idea is the slaying of another individual wrongfully. And so when we look at these four words, this very, very clear instruction, we notice this. It is a simple instruction concerning the wrongful death or the wrongful taking of another's life. It's an instruction concerning the wrongful taking of another's life. Most scholars also believe that it includes taking one's own life, the matter of suicide. And so we would discover that the Bible is very simple in its statement. Let's just say it like this: don't do it. You shall not. Don't do it. But that's not the only place the Scripture deals with this issue of taking the life of another. I would invite your attention to Numbers chapter 35, and I would like for you to keep that open because we're going to refer back to it in just a few moments. Numbers 35, beginning with verse 16 and reading through 21, deals with the taking of another's life in a variety of ways. Follow along as I read, please. Verse 16, "If anyone strikes someone a fatal blow with an iron object, that person is a murderer. The murderer is to be put to death. Or if anyone is holding a stone and strikes someone a fatal blow with it, that person is a murderer. The murderer is to be put to death. Or if anyone is holding a wooden object and strikes someone a fatal blow with it, that person is a murderer. The murderer is to be put to death. The avenger of blood," and that's probably a family member, "the avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death. When the avenger comes upon the avenger shall put the murderer to death. If anyone with malice aforethought shoves another or throws something at them intentionally so that they die, or if out of enmity one person hits another with their fist so that the other dies, that person is to be put to death. That person is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when they meet." Now, I understand we're talking about the law, the Mosaic law. And we all understand, I believe, that there are portions of the law that Jesus fulfilled, the ceremonial portions, the sacrifice and those things like that. And yet we discover in the law that the principles still remain. Some of the circumstances may change, but the principle is the same, and it seems to me that the principle is life matters. Life matters, and we're to take life seriously. This particular passage deals with the issue of deadly force. And I think probably the best I would understand it, verses 16 through 21, would probably be dealing with the issue of striking someone out of anger or out of vengeance with a weapon of some kind, a metal object, a rock, a wooden object, and you're in anger, you're hitting them, intending to do harm to them, and in the midst of doing harm to them, their life is taken. God calls that murder. Also, what is mentioned here is premeditated murder. He talks about malice aforethought. It's kind of interesting. As I was reading this, my mind went back to working in the court system, and I guess I hadn't paid attention to the scripture, realized that in the court system, you'll hear those words in a criminal case, malice aforethought. The idea that you were thinking ahead of time, how can I do something to injure or to take another person's life? And very clearly, we discover that those who act in this way are considered to be murderers, and murderers are to be put to death. Now, we're going to get to self-defense or to capital punishment in just a few moments, so I want you to keep your Bible open to this particular passage. So, murder, clearly forbidden. Don't do it. Then we come to the issue of accidental death. Accidental death. And we find this in Numbers 35 as well. So, let's begin with verse 22, and I'll read a few verses there. But if without enmity, without anger, without, you know, a cause against somebody, someone suddenly pushes another or throws something at them unintentionally or without seeing them, drops on them a heavy stone or a stone heavy enough to kill them and they die, then since that other person was not an enemy and no harm was intended, the assembly must judge between the accused and the avenger of blood according to these regulations. The assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send the accused back to the city of refuge to which they fled. The accused must stay there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the accused ever goes outside the limits of the city of refuge to which they fled, and the avenger of blood finds them outside the city, the avenger of blood may kill the accused without being guilty of murder. The accused must stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Only after the death of the high priest may they return to their own property. We don't do this, really, but the principle is there. Here in the United States, we are presumed what? Innocent until proven guilty. That's what it's supposed to be. What God had arranged in the building of his nation of Israel was that they were to have what was called cities of refuge. I believe there were six of them, so that if there was somebody who in the course of doing life accidentally took the life of another, they could run to this city of refuge and be safe. There would be a trial. There would be a judgment to make sure that it was an accidental death, that there wasn't malice, that there wasn't anger. It was totally an accident. And then that individual must stay in that city of refuge until the high priest would die. Now, I find it kind of interesting that if this person chose to leave the city of refuge while the high priest was still living and they encountered a family member, the avenger of blood of the one who had been killed accidentally, that person could then take the person's life without any ramifications. I find that interesting. I don't know that we have something like that today. I'm not certain about that. But here's the bottom line. Provision was made for the accidental killer. That's kind of a crude way of saying it, but I don't know how else to put it. Provision is made. So if there's accidental death, it's not a sinful thing. It's not something that you're held accountable for before God or before the governing officials. So we have this issue of murder, the issue of accidental death. Now, let's talk about self-defense. Frankly, I didn't necessarily like what I discovered, because it's a little bit different than the way most of us think, probably. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22. There's two little verses that may speak to self-defense. Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3. If a thief is caught breaking in at night and is struck a fatal blow, the defender, the homeowner, the person who does this, is not guilty of bloodshed or murder. But if it happens after sunrise, if the person takes the life after sunrise, the defender is guilty of bloodshed or murder. Now, probably many of you would have a similar view as me. If somebody comes into my house unasked and uninvited, trying to take my stuff, they'll carry them out. I mean, that's kind of the attitude that we've had, yes? But when we look at this, number one, it's talking about a thief. And as I understand this verse, if the thief breaks in at night and you're awakened, there's fear, you don't know who it is, you don't know what's going on, and you strike out at them using force and it kills them, then you're clear, biblically. But if you're in your house and somebody comes into your house to take your TV, to take something, you know, out of your house in the daylight, if you use deadly force, according to Exodus 22, you would be guilty of bloodshed. I didn't necessarily like that because it goes counter to our culture. We're going to protect ourselves. We're talking about a thief here. We're not talking about somebody coming in to take your life or the life of your family. What I also discovered was this. There is little to no mention in the scripture about using deadly force to protect yourself or your family. Again, I didn't like that one. Because why do I have a weapon beside my bed? Don't you walk into my house. I didn't say the scripture has no mention. There's little, if any, about using deadly force to protect your family or yourself. The one spot that might speak to it is this. Jesus, at the time of the Passover meal, the Last Supper with his disciples, says this in Luke 22:36 to his disciples. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Now, what would the purpose of having a sword be? I mean, the sword is a weapon, yes? And it's a weapon to use to defend yourself, and it's deadly force if you're using it, okay? They didn't have 30-06s back then, okay? So was Jesus saying to his disciples, hey guys, weapon up. Be ready to defend yourselves. Maybe. But I find it interesting, a short time later, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter takes his sword, and he cuts the dude's ear off. And Jesus says, put your sword up, Peter. If you're going to draw your sword, you're going to die by the sword. So maybe Jesus is saying in this one little passage, it is permissible to defend yourself even using deadly force. I don't know. I'm just sharing with you what I'm finding in the scripture, okay? Now, having said that, there is no prohibition against self-defense in the scripture, but valuing life is important. Now, listen to me carefully. There is no prohibition against self-defense. Paul used it all the time. He used the law for his benefit regularly. There was one occasion that Paul is in Jerusalem and he's preaching and the Jewish people get angry and they start beating him. Well, the Roman soldiers come running to him and they spare him from this mob. Peter or Paul then asks, "Can I speak to the people real quick?" And he shares with them his testimony. As he nears the end, he says, "God has called me to the Gentiles." Well, this stirred the Jews up again, the mob up again, and they said, "This man needs to die and get rid of him." And so the Roman soldiers take him in, and the Roman captain, he stretches out Paul, getting ready to flog him. And as they're getting ready to flog him, Paul says, "I got a question. Is it legal to flog a Roman citizen without a trial and without guilt?" And they were like, "You're a Roman citizen? Oops." Because you see, under Roman law, you couldn't do that. You didn't treat a Roman citizen that way. Paul defended himself using the law. So we don't find prohibition against defending ourselves. But what seems to be important in Scripture, because God is the giver of life and lives matter, all lives matter, that we must value life in the midst of defending ourselves. What about wartime? Before we ask or answer that question, I have another question for you to answer. Would God ever tell a person to do something sinful? Okay, now that you have that settled, well, it was sort of settled. I wasn't real convinced by your answer. It was a tentative no. The answer is no, okay? Again, we must look to the Old Testament. God told his people, the Israelites, when you go into the land of Canaan, wipe them out. This is your land. Listen to what Joshua 10:40 has to say. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no, what? Survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed. And look at the next phrase. Just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. This is more wartime. God said, "This is going to be your land." And the people in that land were wicked people. And they had built up God's wrath against them. And now God in wartime is using his people to destroy. And there is no statement of, "And if you do that, it's going to be a bad thing." There's another story in the Scripture, King Saul, first king of Israel. There were some enemies called the Amalekites. And listen to what Saul was told to do by Samuel the prophet. "Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death man and woman, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." Wow, God, that seems cruel. That seems brutal. Wartime. Wartime. Throughout the Old Testament, we find Israel being told, "Go into battle, go into battle, go into battle. Destroy." War is never a pretty thing. War involves the taking of life. And the best that I can understand from Scripture, war is not condemned in the Scriptures. And neither is there evidence that taking life in wartime is sinful or forbidden. Now, I think we as Christians, we have a conscience. And I believe in our system of military, there is what is called conscientious objector. And I think each one of us, if we were to be put in that position, would have to just discover, can I do this or not? But the Bible doesn't forbid this, and it doesn't tell us that killing in wartime is wrong or sinful. What about capital punishment? The Old Testament is full of capital punishment. Capital punishment was practiced by God's command. Remember, we just read in Numbers 35 that there are certain individuals that if this happens, if certain things happen, they are to be put to death. They're murderers. The thing that we see in the Old Testament about capital punishment is this: the death was facilitated by governing authorities, not individuals. It was facilitated by governing authorities, not individuals. The individual was not to just take it into their hands. There were several wrongs, social wrongs, that God says those who do these things need to be put to death by the governing authorities. Let me just give a couple of examples. Worshippers of Moloch. Who is Moloch? Moloch was a pagan god, and often the way he was worshipped was parents would take their young children and offer them to this god by burning them in a fire to this god. God says anybody who does this is to be put to death by the people. This is my law. Remember the story of Achan? Children of Israel, they get to Jericho, march around the city once a day for 7 days. On the seventh day, they march around it seven times. The walls fall down. God says, the stuff in there, the loot is mine. Achan finds some gold, some silver, some clothes, and he says, man, I like those 509s or whatever, the 514s, those Levi's, and I like those whatever. I want to have a little bit for myself. When it was discovered what had happened, God says Achan and his family and everything that belongs to him is to be stoned by the people, put to death. We discover as well that things like if a child dishonors or curses their parents, they were to be put to death. Adultery, the punishment for adultery was death. Now, what we also discover in Scripture is though capital punishment is okay, is permitted, it didn't always have to be carried out. There was mercy. Thank God for mercy. Think about King David for just a moment. King David was one who committed adultery with Bathsheba, and yet he wasn't put to death. There was mercy. Jesus was approached by a group of Jewish leaders, religious leaders, with a woman who had been caught in adultery. I always wonder, where was the guy she was caught in adultery with? It was a setup. And rightfully, she could have been stoned. That was the punishment. But Jesus says, go and sin no more. There's mercy. So I believe the Scripture would teach that capital punishment is appropriate, but it's not required. At least that's the practice that we see in the Scripture. What about law enforcement? If in the normal course of fulfilling your duties, you have to use deadly force, is that prohibited? Is that okay? I want to read one passage of Scripture and just make a couple comments and answer this question. If you'll turn to Romans 13, please. Romans 13. I want to read to you the first four verses. It'll be up on the screen as well. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except what God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. I look at the words, bear the sword and an agent of wrath to bring punishment. And here's my conclusion based upon this passage. Number one, God has given authority to government to enforce laws with appropriate punishment. God has established that. It's interesting, it doesn't say what kind of government. A democratic republic, a dictatorship, a king. He just says it's been given by God. And based upon those words that I mentioned a moment ago, my conclusion would be this, and this would be an opinion based upon the word. In the normal course of one's responsibilities as a law enforcement officer, deadly force is not improper if required. That's my thoughts. Well, we're at 10 o'clock and we haven't even got to the second question. Do we want to go on to the next question? Or do you want to go eat cookies? Carry on. Okay. The second question has to do with the issue of salvation. Does holding grudges or unforgiveness or anything unconfessed or any unrepentant sin cause us to lose our salvation? I've told you before, I really don't like the term lose our salvation. I think the word lose is a very poor term. So let me just kind of flesh it out just a moment. If by lose our salvation, a person means a mysterious disappearance, like, you know, I'm walking along and I'm saved, and when I wake up in the morning and at lunchtime, I'm going, where in the world did my salvation go? I lost it. If that's what you mean by lose your salvation, then no, I don't believe we can lose our salvation. On the other hand, if we're talking by lose our salvation, if a person means that by intentional and continual disobedience that our relationship with God can be broken and that we are no longer saved, then I would answer yes, if that's what a person means by lose our salvation. All right? Now, I understand that this is kind of a touchy question because there are two basic views of this issue of salvation. And it's called conditional eternal security and unconditional eternal security, or once saved, always saved. Those are the two camps that good, godly people tend to fall into. Okay? I will tell you right up front, I fall into the camp of conditional eternal security. I don't fall into the camp of once saved, always saved. And there's reason why. What was it that broke mankind's relationship with God initially? Sin. Adam and Eve had right relationship with God. They were created perfect. They were created sinless. God said, here's what you can do, but here's one thing I don't want you to do. Don't eat of the fruit of that particular tree. Adam and Eve chose to disregard. They chose to do the opposite of what God said. That's called sin. Sin broke their relationship with God. How do we know? Because two things happened. Number one, when God came to visit with them as he normally did, they hid from him. They didn't want anything to do with him. And ultimately, God pushed them out of the garden and says, you can't be here anymore. A relationship was broken, and it was sin that broke man's relationship with God. We know today, because of Adam and Eve's sin, that each of us are born with a sin nature. We will sin because of the nature within us. So we know this, that sin continues to damage man's relationship with God today. I've made this statement before. There is only one thing that will keep us from heaven. Only one, sin. That's what breaks our relationship with God. Here's the good news, though. God loves sinful people. He loves sinful people so much that he chose to come to this earth, God in the flesh, to die in our place so that we might have forgiveness of sins, so that we could be restored to him. And he offers mankind, human beings, he offers them a gift and says, if you will do something, I will do something. If you will turn from your sins, if you will confess your sins, and if you will place your faith in my Son, Jesus Christ, I will forgive you. God gives us or grants us free will to either choose or reject his offer of salvation. He doesn't force anybody to accept salvation. Now, there are those who, good, godly individuals, who would hold to the once I'm saved, I'm always saved position. And one of the reasons that I don't believe that is the proper view is I don't believe that when we come to faith in Christ that God immediately goes, now that you're in, boom, I'm taking away your ability to choose anymore. Your free will is gone. We continue to have to make a choice to follow him. We must continue to do that. Now, here's a couple problems that I see. And they're really the extremes of both of these views, of conditional eternal security or unconditional eternal security. Unconditional eternal security, once saved, always saved, the extreme of that is it breeds careless living. Well, it doesn't matter what I do. I'm in, man. I can just do however I want to do it. I can just live my life. I am saved and I'm going to heaven. Doesn't matter. That's the extreme side of that. Understand, okay? The extreme on the other side was, this is the way I was raised, was it made it too easy for you to fall away. And somehow or another in my growing up years, even though my pastor never taught it like this, I got the idea that if I sinned once time, I had to go back to start and get saved again, rather than jumping back on the path right where I got off and saying, God, please forgive me. I got it in my head that I had to start. So, man, I've been saved a lot of times. This particular view has made it way too easy to, quote, unquote, lose your salvation. But here's what I want you to know. This is very true. God is not looking for the first opportunity to remove us from his family. God is not looking down going, man, ooh, they're about to, I can kick them. If they just go one step further, I can kick them out. That's not what God is looking to do. Folks, God wants you more than you want to be with him. He wants this relationship with you. He is not trying to find an excuse to remove you. Remember this. And again, I recognize that what I'm getting ready to put on the screen comes from my understanding of Scripture and that not everyone has come to this same conclusion, okay? But I will explain my position. God's offer of salvation is conditional. You say, well, why do you say that? Go to the golden text of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever does what? Believes. Is that something you have to do? There's a choice. There is a condition placed upon us being saved. If there wasn't, then we would believe in universalism. God just saves everybody. His offer is for anyone who will believe, who will confess, who will turn from their sin, who will believe, have faith. It's conditional. And while we aren't the ones who facilitate our salvation because we can't save ourselves, God is the one who saves us. His plan is you have some responsibility too to do what I say. Conditional. And one of the ways that helps me understand this is when I look at God and Israel. God is establishing his nation. And he says, listen, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and I'm going to help you, and I'm going to prosper you if you do these things. But if you don't do these things, I will reject you, and you will become a curse to the people around you. You will become a byword. And Israel didn't believe him, and they rejected God. God rejected them and allowed them to be taken into captivity. He spared a remnant, thank God. But God keeps his word, and he says, folks, if you do what I tell you, that's a good thing. His offer of salvation is conditional. But know this. The scripture says God is not willing that any should perish. So I say again, God is not looking for an opportunity to remove us from his family. It will only happen, well, here's my best answer, okay? So if you want to have the right view, here it is. All sin, whether it's grudges, unforgiveness, or anything else, damages our relationship with God. If we choose to continue doing the opposite of what God says, we can ultimately walk away from our salvation. I believe that is the case. Understanding, he's not looking to get rid of us. Please understand that. Well, you ask a whole lot of questions. Here are just a handful that were still left. What does the Bible have to say about foot washing? Why are there so many denominations if the Bible is the true word of God? If hell is real, just as heaven is real, why aren't we warning about it more? How old is the earth according to the Bible? Great questions. And there were still more than that. Here's my hope, that this series has, first of all, been instructional, but most importantly, I hope that it has been beneficial to your faith walk, that it has helped you grow, that it has been something that you can chew on, and that God has spoken to you through these simple words that we've endeavored to bring to you. Thank you for your kind attention as we've walked through some incredible questions, and you probably have more now that we've finished this one. Let's pray together. Lord God, we just thank you this morning that you've given us your word that has answers. We may not always come to the same conclusion, but Lord, in the midst of disagreeing, maybe on a point or two, we can agree on one thing. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and there is no other way. And the only way we're going to make it to heaven is if you help us. We thank you that you've promised to help us, because you say that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. We can have assurance. We can be just certain that we will end up one day with you in heaven. Because your word tells us that you've given us everything we need for life and for godliness. Lord God, would you take these words this morning, and wherever that they need to fit each of our lives, just put it on us. Let us wear it well. Let us align our lives with your truth. Lord, would you just bless this congregation as they leave this place today? We ask in Jesus' name.